So let's turn then to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10. And this is what the Apostle Paul has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these lovely words. And you, he says to the Ephesian Christians, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thus reads the word of God, that lovely passage. If you've just joined us, welcome. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 2. I've just read verses 1 to 10. Now, we began looking at this lovely passage. I think I mentioned it's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. We began looking at it last week, and we looked particularly last week at, I did an introduction of verses 1 to 3, and then we looked in detail at verses 4 and 5. And this evening, I want to look at verses 6 and 7. Well, we'll try and look at 6 and 7, but they are very, very rich verses, and I don't want to take up time, eat into prayer time. So if we run out of time, well, we've got next week, we can come back to it. But I do want to try and look at verses 6 and 7. Just very briefly to remind you of what's happening, the Apostle Paul visited the city of Ephesus during his third missionary journey. And he spent there 2.5 years. That's the longest he spent anywhere in any city during his missionary journeys. Most places he spent a few weeks. I think he intended to spend longer, but usually because of the hostility to the gospel, he was hounded out of places like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens. We know from Acts of the Apostles that first missionary journey, places like Poseidon, Antioch, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, he was hounded out of those. Second missionary journey, we have a record of each of the cities he visited, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and he was hounded out of each one. So maybe he would have spent longer, but he spent 1.5 years in Corinth. And then that was the second missionary journey. And then the third missionary journey, he made his way to Ephesus. And he obviously wanted to focus on Ephesus. When you read the Roman historians of the first century, Tacitus and people like that, they tell us that in the Roman Empire, there were certain cities which were huge cities and were prominent, important cities. Rome, obviously, the capital of the Roman Empire, huge, important city. And then Corinth was a very, very important city in the Roman Empire, a huge city. Alexandria in northern Egypt, again, a very, very important city, a huge city. And Antioch on what is today in Lebanon, was a huge city, an important city. And Ephesus. Those five would be the top five cities in the Roman Empire. Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, Antioch, and Alexandria. So we're looking at one of the top five cities in the Roman Empire. Paul obviously saw this as a strategic place. And he wanted to plant a church there. So he went there, he targeted that city. He went straight there in his third missionary journey and stayed there for 2.5 years. And planted a local church. Some years later, Paul is in prison and he writes this letter to the church in Ephesus. And in chapter 2, it's a kind of a memory lane. He reminds them of what happened, how the church in Ephesus came into being. And it's a miracle. What we're reading in these verses is actually an astonishing miracle. Because when Paul walked into Ephesus, he saw a city steeped in idolatry. And he saw a city steeped in practices of witchcraft. Now we know this from the Acts of the Apostles. The Ephesians, they weren't men of God, men and women of God. They weren't worshipping the one true living God. They had this belief that a stone statue of the goddess Artemis had fallen from heaven and landed in their city. And I'm told they built a temple around it. And it was one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple of Artemis in Ephesus. So it was obviously a magnificent temple. And the city was primarily consists of the vast majority of the population were idolaters. They would make their way to this temple and offer worship to Artemis. Not only that, but Acts 19 tells us, I encourage you to read Acts 19 last week. I encourage you to read again, because 19 is where we read about the city of Ephesus. And in Acts 19, we read that those who became Christians went into their homes and brought out materials. We have no idea what, but there were these materials. In today's world, I guess it would be Ouija boards, tarot cards. I don't know what else people use in witchcraft, but whatever materials they were using in those days, the believers brought them all out and they went to a prominent place in the city and made a bonfire. There's never been a bonfire like this. This wasn't a bonfire of furniture that people had thrown out and was broken up, or branches of trees or anything like that. This was a bonfire made of material that had been used in witchcraft. And Luke tells us that the value of that bonfire was tens of thousands of pounds, and they burnt it. So these Ephesians were into idolatry and witchcraft. So Paul in these verses is recording a miracle that these idolaters and occultists, it's really hot in my house here, these idolaters and occultists became Christians. They gave up their idolatry. They gave up their occult practices. And they became born-again Christians who loved Jesus and walked with Jesus. How did this happen? It's a tremendous miracle. What happened, Paul? Well, he records it here. And in the first three verses, he says to them who they were before they became Christians. And he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So your spiritual condition is you were dead And your life was sinful life, because your condition was that you were dead in sins and trespasses. So you walked in sin and trespasses. And then he says to them, not only you, Ephesians, we all, we Jews as well. He doesn't exclude the Jews from this. The Jews were also born in sins and trespasses. We're all born in sins and trespasses. I was born in a family of idolaters. You might have been born in a family of born-again Christians. We were all born dead in sins and trespasses. It doesn't matter how we were born or to whom we were born. So you notice he says in verse 3, among whom we all, we Jews and you Gentiles, we all lived in the passions of our flesh. So this is who they were before they became Christians. Why were they worshipping idols and engaged in occultist practices? They were dead in sins and trespasses. They were under the control of Satan. Well, what happened? Well, verse 4, but God. Whenever you read the words, but God, you have the gospel in two words. But God. Those two words occur everywhere. They occur in Genesis, they occur in the Old Testament, they occur in the New Testament. And they always introduce God and the mercies of God and the grace of God. So we were looking at last week, verses 4 and 5. Why did these Ephesians become Christians? Well, the Ephesians became Christians because look at verses 4 and 5. God is rich in mercy. And God is great in love. And God is a gracious God. And I was unpacking this last time. Rich in mercy. Not just merciful, but rich in mercy. Not just loving, but great in love. On Thursday morning, we were discussing this. And Dave Morgan reminded me that if he is rich in mercy, he has to be great in love. You see the connection? Rich in mercy must show itself in great love. So there's a connect. I'd never seen that. I'm so grateful today for pointing this out. The richness of God's mercy is seen in the greatness of God's love. The adjectives are connected. And he graciously then did a work. So we looked at their condition and we looked at why this miracle happened. It's all of God, rich in mercy, great in love. Well, all right. God is rich in mercy, God is great in love, and God is a gracious God. So what happened? Well, this is where verses 6 and 7 come. Because verses 6 and 7 then tell us what God did. So verses 4 and 5, well, this is how the passage is. Verses 1 to 3, who the Ephesians were. Verses 4 and 5, who God is. And then 6 and 7, what God has done. It's a lovely passage because it breaks down so neatly who the Ephesians were, who God is, and what God has done. So this then is verses 6 and 7. How did these Ephesians become born again Christians? How did you become how did we become born again Christians? Their testimony is our testimony. You could insert your name here. We also were dead in sins and trespasses. God was rich in mercy, great in love and gracious to us. Same richness in mercy, same greatness in love, same mercy, and same grace. And so what did God do? Well, in the first place, verse 6, God raised us up with him. God made them alive. God made them born again. How does a person become born again? God does the work. A dead person cannot raise himself. Lazarus was in the tomb 4 days. And Lazarus couldn't one day say, I'm fed up of this tomb. I'm cold in here. I think I'll get up and go and talk to my sisters, Mary and Martha. Dead men don't get themselves up. Dead men are dead. Somebody has to make them alive. The power has to come from outside. We don't make ourselves born again If you've ever been told that you made yourself born again, well, you can't. Logically, that makes no sense. The widow of Zarephath, her son, didn't make himself born again, or didn't make himself alive again. Jairus' daughter didn't make herself alive. The widow of Nain didn't make himself alive. Christ made them alive. The power of God came upon them. And the Bible tells us that God, by his Spirit, does a work in a person's heart. God, by his Spirit, removes the dead heart, the heart of stone. And God, by his Spirit, replaces it with a new heart. It is the work of God. That is why in this passage, he emphasizes it. You see, he says in verse 8, and for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship. He has worked. He has created us. You know, we talk about a person's workmanship. Somebody is clever with their hands, and they've gone into their workshop and taken a piece of wood and made a beautiful carving out of it. It's a workmanship. Now you look at the carving, and you don't say to the carving, boy, you did a wonderful job in making yourself. You look at the craftsman and you say, this is superb workmanship. And we are God's workmanship. So God made them alive. God made them born again. Why do we come to God in prayer? Why do we pray? We pray because salvation is God's work. If salvation depended upon a person, I wouldn't bother praying. I would go and badger them. I would go and talk to them. But salvation is God's work. So evangelism is first and foremost prayer. We must pray that God does a work. And once we as Christians understand this, once we've really grasped it, we won't stop praying for conversions. We need to grasp this truth. And once we've grasped it, then our prayer meetings will be filled with prayer for the lost, that God would save them. Salvation is God's work. Tonight when we come to prayer, pray for the conversion of the lost. Pray to God. He's the only one who can save the lost. The lost can't save themselves, and you can't save the lost. I can't make a person born again. But God can. It is God's work. So he says, God raised us up with Christ. God made us born again. And then he says, secondly, that God seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, God united us to Jesus Christ. God made us members of Jesus' body. So when we became born again, he didn't then just say, right, you're on your own now. We became members of the body of Christ. We are united to Jesus Christ in faith. We belong to him. Outside of Christ, we have no identity. This is why we call ourselves Christians. Because outside of Christ, we don't have an identity. We don't even have a status. We belong to Jesus Christ. So if somebody says to me, tell me about yourself, at some point in my description, I have to say, I'm a Christian. I belong to Jesus Christ. I'm his property. I'm a member of his body. He is my master. He is my owner. He is my slave. I'm sorry, he's my master. I'm his slave. Because that's the language of the Bible. You know, the Corinthian church had fallen into great sin. And the men in the church in Corinth were visiting prostitutes. And Paul speaks to them. And Paul says to them, do you not understand who you are? Do you not understand what your identity is? And he says, you are no longer your own. You don't belong to yourself. He says, you belong to Jesus because he purchased you with his own blood. He bought you. You were a slave of Satan. And Jesus purchased you from Satan and brought you out so that you became his property. I've spoken before about the coast of Kenya where the slave markets used to be, and there still are signs of this, particularly a huge bell in Mombasa. And what they used to do was go inland to the villages and capture men, usually men, and bring them. And whenever a fresh supply of slaves came, there was a place where they were chained, and then they would ring this huge bell, and I imagine it sounded all over the city. And people then, when they heard the bell, knew that a fresh supply of slaves have come. So they would go. Now you imagine somebody goes and he sees the slave and says, I like that slave, I'll buy him. Well, once he is paid over, that slave now is his property. He can do with that slave whatever he wants. Jesus purchased us. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. That's how he finishes chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. You're not your own. You were purchased at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. So, we have been born again by the Spirit of Christ, and we have been made members of the body of Christ. We've been made members of the church of Jesus Christ, because the church is the body of Jesus Christ. And this is why our loyalty has to be to the church. We belong to it. We have been made members of that body. And then he goes on in verse 7, and he tells us why he has done all this. Now, undoubtedly, there are tremendous blessings for us. But he says something else besides the blessings that we have. He says in verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So this is one of the purposes why God has saved us. Not the only purpose. The Bible is full of passages where we are told why we have been saved. And so we've been told we have been saved because God is love, and we've been saved because God wanted to pour out his mercy upon us, and he loved us, and he wants to be our father, and he wants us to enjoy being his children. All these passages. But here is a passage or a verse that says, this is one of the reasons why God has saved you, so that in the coming ages, now that means this age. It doesn't mean later in heaven. It means these coming ages. That's how the Greek is phrased. So he says, in the next few years, during your lifetime, during this life while you're here on earth, God, he says, wants to make a statement. God wants to make a statement to the world. And God wants to display to the world how great his grace is towards his people. How great his grace is. How kind he is. How loving he is, how merciful he is, how gracious he is. He wants to display that. He wants to show that. And he says, this is why he has saved you. Now you see, you can see why to these Ephesians, the worst of sinners, salvation came. I mean, they were really, in many ways, the worst of sinners because they were idolaters. And I was saying last week that idolatry is a particularly terrible sin in the sight of God. The first two commandments are against idolatry. You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. And the last commandment, you shall not covet, is also addressed against idolatry, because Paul says to the Colossians, covetousness is idolatry. So 30% of the commandments are addressed to idolatry. God hates idolatry. You look at the Old Testament, how many times God punished the Israelites during the wilderness. Why? They turned to idols. They built a golden calf. God punished them. When they had their own land, they went into idolatry. God punished them. God hates idolatry with a vehement hatred. God hates spiritism, occult practices. Deuteronomy speaks about this, how he hates occult practices. So they were doing everything that God really, really, really hates. But God saved them. Why? Because he wanted to show how great his mercy is, how great his grace is. He wants to show us the extent of his grace. Now you see, if he'd saved some moral, decent, upright Jewish person, a person who was devoted to God, a Jewish person, not an idolater, a person who went to the temple and sang psalms and offered animal sacrifices and did all that the law of Moses commanded with a devoted heart, and God saved them. He would say, well, of course God will save that person. I mean, that person lived such a moral, decent life, wasn't into idolatry. Well, of course God saved him. That person's salvation doesn't show the extent of God's grace, you see. But God goes to Ephesus. The Spirit of God goes to Ephesus, a city marked out for idolatry, a city that has a temple to Artemis in its center, a city where the vast majority of the population go to this temple and worship an idol. They do things that God hates with a vehement hatred. God, by his Spirit, goes to that city. And he doesn't go to judge that city. He goes to save people in that city. And he visits Ephesian people in their homes. He visits a family. And that family is a family of idolaters. And they go to the temple and sing praises to Artemis. And they have songs to Artemis. And they sing songs to Artemis. They offer prayers to Artemis. And they trust Artemis. And in their home, in a cupboard somewhere, they've got materials they use for occult practices. And Jesus visits that home. Do you know how Paul evangelized Ephesus? He went house to house. He says that in Acts 20. He says, I went door to door. He went door to door. And you can imagine him knocking on this door. And here's this family, idolaters and occultists. And Paul speaks to them. And the Spirit of Jesus comes to that family. And the Spirit of Jesus removes their idolatrous, occultist heart. And the Spirit of Jesus gives them a new heart, a heart of flesh. And these people, they hear Paul speaking to them. And Paul says, may I talk to you about my God? And they don't slam the door, because God is at work. You see, God has given them an interest. So God is, and they don't slam them. It's all right, we'll hear you. And he talks about Christ. And they listen, because the Spirit of God is at work in them. And Paul says, you know, you're an idolater. Do you know your sins are great before God? And the Spirit of Jesus convicts them. It's spiritual work. It's the Holy Spirit. Convicts them. And they know that they're sinful before God. He says, these occult practices, you know, they're dreadful before God. God hates them. And these people break down. And they say, will God forgive us? We can see we have offended the one true living God. Idolaters in Ephesus speaking these words. Yes, because God did a work in their hearts. God raised them together with Christ. And so, will God forgive us? We were born in this idolatry. We learned occult practices from our fathers. Will God forgive us? And Paul says, if you repent towards God, and if you turn to the Lord Jesus in faith, you will be forgiven. This is what he says in Acts 20. He says, I went from house to house, preaching repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. That was his message. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, turn from your sins. Leave your idolatry, your occult practices. And turn to Jesus Christ in faith and put your trust in him. And they did. Because God had made them born again. God had given them a new heart. Not a heart of stone that resisted the gospel, but a heart of flesh that received the message of the gospel, believed the message of the gospel, and acted upon the message of the gospel. They became Christians. And they were united to Jesus Christ. And then others looked at them. And Paul said to people in Ephesus, Christ is gracious. And I want to display to you how gracious Jesus Christ is. I want to give you an idea of the depth of the grace of Jesus Christ. Look at this family. Occultists, idolaters, hated in the sight of God because he hated their own idolatry, their occultism, but now loved by Jesus. Do you see the depth of God's grace? God has reached to the lowest of the low and saved them. You know, later he says in chapter 3, he says, I pray that you may understand how deep the love of God is. Well, how deep is the love of God? Well, this passage tells us the depth of God's love is the distance from the highest place in heaven to the place where the worst of sinners lives. That is the depth of God's love. The highest place in heaven to the lowest place where the worst of sinners exists. And what is the height of God's love? The height of God's love is the distance from where the lowest, the worst of sinners is to the highest place in heaven. Because God reached from the highest place in heaven to the worst sinner in Ephesus and pulled him out and put him seated with Jesus in the highest place in heaven. So do you see the depth of God's love and the height of God's love? We have a great God. And it is he who saves sinners, and he saves sinners by grace. Well, let's come to God in prayer. Let us pray for our church. Let's pray for those who are not saved. And let's pray with confidence. He will save. He has a record of saving the worst of sinners.